This morning, we are continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 1. We're slowly making our way through and looking at these incredible statements that the Lord has laid out about who we are in Christ. And let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your just never-ending, abounding love that we're thankful, God, that you do chase us down, that you are committed to us, and your love just abounds toward us. And I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would just use it to minister to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us. I pray that we would leave here today with just a clearer picture of who we are in Christ, and what is ahead of us, and what is your plan for us. And so we give you this time today in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you enjoy being in the know? You know, when something's going on or something's happening, and you know, you want to know the details. So it's just kind of part of you, like, man, I want to know what's happening. I want to know what's going on. And I think all of us, to a certain extent, enjoy being in the know. In fact, that's one of the reasons why, you know, there are sports podcasts and radio shows and that type of thing for all the sports junkies out there who want to know, you know, who the Lakers are going to trade for, or, you know, is Todd Gurley healthy for the Super Bowl and all of that. And we enjoy that. We like being in the know. And then there's the news junkies who, you know, they want to keep up on the world events and what's happening in politics and what's happening in our world. And so, you know, there's that. And then there's even those in the church who just love to be in the know. They want to know what the latest thing is and what's happening and where we're going and who's involved in what. And so there, we all have that tendency, I think, to want to be in the know. But you know what's even more cool than being in the know is finding out that you are in the plan. You know, think of it this way. Like, say your work is creating a whole new division. It's kind of like this super cool new division. And you find out that you're one of the select few that has been chosen to be a part of that division. I mean, how awesome is that, right? I mean, you're just stoked. You feel special. Or maybe you find out in the church that there's a new ministry that is forming or being organized. And you are, you know, one of the people that they're thinking about being in part of this. And I think all of us like that. Well, check this out. God wants you to be in the know, but he also wants you to know that you are in the plan. He wants you to be in the know. He doesn't want you to be in the dark, but he also wants you to know that you are in the plan. And that's what's laid out for us in this next section of these in Christ statements that we find here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is just going into great detail and talking about who we are in Christ. For the sake of context, I want to go back. We've looked at these verses already, but start reading in verse 3, and we're going to read today all the way down through verse 14. So follow along as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now pay attention to these in Christ and in him statements. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let me have your attention. So we have noted that the book of Ephesians is about who the Christian is and how the Christian lives and how the Christian stands. The book of Ephesians has been called the Mount Everest of theology, and the first 14 verses are really the peak of it, where Paul is going into great detail about who we are in Christ and how blessed we have been. In the original language, those verses consist of one long sentence. In fact, there's 202 words in that one sentence, and we need that massive sentence broke down into sub-sentences in order for us to really understand and get a glimpse and a grasp of what Paul is trying to say here about who we are in Christ. And if we figure out the point of a sentence, we need to find out the subject, and we need to find out the verb and who the doer is and what the doer is doing. Well, our sub-sentences let us know that God is the doer, and he's done a lot for us in and through and with and by Jesus. And so we've noted thus far about how he has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us in Christ. He has loved us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. That our identity is wrapped up in every one of those divine actions. And the love of God is what drives all of those divine actions. What God did, in other words, really defines who we are. Now, last week we focused on the first part of verse 7, where we learned that he has redeemed us and he has forgiven us. Notice verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice the end of verse 7 where Paul tells us that God did all of that according to the riches of his grace. That God's blessings to us come according to the riches of his grace and not from the riches of his grace. Now, what's the difference that you might say? Well, when John D. Rockefeller was alive, he was the richest man in the world. And there are several photographs that were taken, like the one behind me, where Rockefeller is seen giving a dime to a little kid, a little needy kid. And Mr. Rockefeller had this, you know, way of kind of, you know, he loved getting that photo op of him, you know, giving this a dime to some little kid. And in those days, yes, a dime was generous. But we could say that he was giving from his riches, but not really according to his riches. Even though a dime was considered generous, it was from his riches. I mean, think of it. Let's bring it into the modern day world. Jeff Bezos, I think that's how you say his name. He's the CEO of Amazon. And today he is the richest man in the world. He's worth $112 billion. Now, let's say that Jeff Bezos, the founder and CEO of Amazon, went around writing checks for $5,000 and giving those to just random people. Now, getting a check for $5,000 would be pretty cool, right? How many of you would like that today to get a check for five? Sorry, this is not the Oprah show. This is church. But you know, we would think, hey, that's great, but giving even a check for $5,000, although that's generous, that would be giving from his riches, not according to his riches. You see, a dime to Rockefeller and $5,000 to Bezos is literally pocket change. It doesn't make a dent. They don't even feel it. To give according to their riches, it would have to be a much more substantial gift, and one that would set up the recipient for life. That's what Paul's getting at here. The gifts that God gives is according to his riches, and they are life-changing gifts. They are life-altering gifts. In fact, notice how Paul continues in verse 8 when he says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I like the way the ESV version reads it. It says, which he made to be lavished upon us. That his gifts, his grace, it was abounding toward us. It's been lavished upon us. In fact, I love the way my former high school pastor and good friend Richard Cimino describes this. He put it this way: God didn't provide that grace like a prescription dose of medicine that we can only have in an exact amount per day. No. Paul says he redeemed us and forgave us according to the overdose quantity of his grace, and he poured out on us more grace than we could ever need or ever hope for, an overdose of grace that is so great that it will amaze us for all of eternity. Isn't that awesome? In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 7 calls it the immeasurable riches of his grace, that his grace and his gifts that come through that grace are so awesome that we can't even fathom them, we can't even measure them. So Paul has been building this case that in Christ we are richly blessed. And today we're going to see that this long sentence where Paul is telling us about everything God has done for us and in us and what he wants to do through us and with us and by us all comes to us through Jesus, that this sentence has a trajectory, that it's moving toward a glorious conclusion. And the glorious conclusion is this, that God has a plan, and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is a part of his plan. And you see, this is important for us to see, because the world likes to say, those in the world like to say, hey, there's no plan. There's no plan. That we're just here. That life is really what you make of it, and this is all you get, so get all you can. But Paul says, no, that's not true. There is a plan, and God has revealed that plan is wrapped up in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 9 again. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. He mentions here this phrase, the mystery of his will. You know, I enjoy watching mysteries and suspenseful shows and movies. I like that sort of thing where they're trying to, you know, solve a crime and find out who did it. But watching that sort of thing with my wife can really be an experience, especially if she's into it, because she'll have 1,000 questions. I mean, all the way along, she'll be going, why are they doing that? And, you know, where is he going? And is he going to make it? And what is going to happen? I'm always like telling her, like, babe, I've been watching this as long as you, you know? I don't know where it's going. But she really, really gets into it. And then somewhere like halfway through the show, she'll go, I just can't handle this, you know? She gets all worked up. Now, I don't get worked up at all. I don't get worked up at all. And part of the reason is, one, I know the star is not going to die in the first 10 minutes. I mean, they spend all this advertising, you know, on this person and that, you know, so I know if it's like if it's a television show and there's a season, I know they're not going to kill off the main character. And so I'm kind of relaxed and so I don't get stressed out, especially because, and don't tell Denise this, I don't think she's gets this yet, but I also know it's not real. It's fiction, you know? It's make-believe. But I'm not stressed. I don't get stressed out in watching something like that. I'm relaxed because I'm more interested in the how. I mean, I know that they're going to get out of the jam. I know that they're going to solve the crime. I know that they're going to catch the bad guy. But what I'm interested in is the how. How is it going to come together? How is it going to happen? Well, living in this world today as a believer is sort of like watching a movie. We don't know all the details, but we do know the end. We know that Jesus wins. And so we can sit back and we can relax, knowing that, hey, Jesus, I know that you've got this, but what I'm interested in it is in the how. How is this going to play out? How is this going to come together? I know it's going to come together. I know that you win. I know that you got this, but I'm just wondering, like, how is this all going to play out? And what's the part that you want me to play in this plan that you have? You know, when one stops and looks at the world, it's easy to ponder such questions like, where is this all headed? Where is this all going? When is it going to hit rock bottom? And then what? And although prognosticators give their views and opinions, and there's a widespread feeling of uncertainty that I think is growing in our world today, and world leaders are holding their breath, wondering where the next uprising is going to be, and what is going to happen in the Middle East, and what's going to happen with Israel, and are we headed toward World War III? We know that the answer will not be found in a political agenda. It's not found in a political candidate. It's not found in a new bill or a military campaign or some philosophical idea or even social strategy. We know the answer is in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is getting at. It all comes together in him. Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us the world stays in the dark and tries to move its way through, but you and I as believers, we are at an advantage because to us, the mystery has been revealed, and we discover that the mystery of history is that history is really his story. It's all about Jesus. In fact, that word mystery in our text is the Greek word mysterion, and it means this: something that was once hidden has now been revealed. So what's the mystery that was once hidden that has now been revealed? Well, the mystery is this, that from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, all the way to the end, to where we're at today, and then further, is that this all comes together in Jesus. That the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus and his coming. And what Paul is telling us here is that God determined, this is what he tells us in the verse, this is where it all comes together, that God determined in the dispensation of the fullness of times to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the mystery that has been revealed to us. Now, a dispensation is a period of time in which God works in a particular manner. In fact, some have looked at history from a theological standpoint, and they've divided history, they've divided his story into these dispensations. They're known theologically as dispensationalists. And they look back to the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And they look at that time before the fall, and they call that the dispensation of innocence, where man was living just innocently here. They didn't know, you know, between good and evil because the fall hadn't happened yet. Now, after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, it becomes a new dispensation. They call it the dispensation of conscience, which led from Adam to Noah and the flood. And then after Noah comes Abraham, and God makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to bless Abraham and make of Abraham a whole new nation. And from Abraham's lineage would come a Messiah, a Savior, the rescuer of the world. And then that's a whole nother dispensation. And then we come into the book of Exodus, and we come to Moses, and God gives to Moses the law of God, and suddenly that creates a whole new way that God is interacting and interfacing with man, and it's through the law of God, the standard that he set out, and that's another dispensation. But then we see that man is unable to follow the law and keep the law. And we learn later on that was his plan, that was to show man that he couldn't keep the standard. And so for that reason, he needed a Savior. And so then we come to Jesus, and Jesus comes on the scene, and we find out that Jesus is the one who came to give his life, to pay the price for man who couldn't keep the law, and the punishment of the law was death. And so Jesus come to be the rescuer of man, and he would do that by dying on the cross and paying the price for man's sin. And that would be a whole nother dispensation that they call the dispensation of grace. And that's the dispensation that we are in right now. And so there's some validity to that whole thinking process where history, his story, is divided into these different dispensations. But we learn in our text here that there is a dispensation that is yet future. In fact, there's actually two. There is a dispensation of wrath that is coming, which will come during that time that we read about in the book of Revelation and several other places that is commonly called the tribulation period. It's that time where God will pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected his Son. On a world that has rejected the opportunity for salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. And of course, that takes place after the church, the bride of Christ, has been raptured and taken out of this earth and taken up into heaven. But then there is also a dispensation that Paul refers to here of the fullness of time. And the idea is that this is where everything is headed, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time is when we will gather, will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Listen, that's the plan. That's where this is going. And God wants you and I to know that he wants us to be in the know. He says, hey, look, this was hidden before. The people in the Old Testament didn't get this, but I want you to understand that this is where it's going. So that which has once been hidden has now been revealed. I want you as my church, as my followers, to be in the know that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to make all things right. But here's the cool thing. We're not just in the know, but God also wants us to understand that we are in the plan. That we're not just in the know, we are in the plan. And this is what Paul makes reference to when he continues in verse 11, and he's talking about our inheritance. Notice this. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Because when Jesus comes back, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when he comes back, the armies of heaven come back with him. Who are the armies of heaven? that's you and I. That's the church. That's us. We come back with him riding on a white horse. So he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now this phrase, having obtained an inheritance, is important. In fact, it takes us back to the whole concept that we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about in Christ that we have been adopted, and we noted that adoption is not the way that we enter into the family of God. We're enter into the family of God by being born again, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. But the term adoption speaks of our status in the family of God. And we noted that in biblical days, in these first century times, people didn't adopt the way that we do today. They didn't really adopt children, but they actually adopted people when they were adults. And it spoke of their status, that they were bringing them into their family in an adult status. And that means two things. First of all, it meant that all of the resources of the family were suddenly made available to that person who had just been adopted into their family. But it also meant that they were immediately a part of the family business. That was a part of their inheritance, that they had been brought into the family business. And when Paul says that we have obtained an inheritance, that's at the forefront of his mind, that we haven't just received something from God that we get to use any way that we want to, but we have been made a part of something. That's the point. That our inheritance is God has brought us into his family. He's brought us into his plan. He's brought us in to be a part of what he is doing. Now, there are many facets to this inheritance that we have. There are some that are yet future. In fact, Peter spoke of our inheritance in this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance, he says, is incorruptible. That means it won't perish. It can't be destroyed. There's nothing that will ruin it. I mean, how many things today do we get that, man, it's shiny new when we first get it, but then it gets scratched, it gets tarnished, it breaks. Your inheritance in Christ, that doesn't happen to it. He also mentions it's undefiled. It cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. It's eternal. You know, today when you go and buy a new car and you drive it off the lot, they say that it depreciates $1,000 the minute that you drive it off the lot. Now, I wonder if that should also include the test drives they take in that car, because that could work in your favor. How many test drives is this at? Five? Okay, so that $5,000 should come off, right? I mean, if you think about it, what they're saying. It's undefiled. Listen, your inheritance in Jesus, it doesn't depreciate at all. It always holds its value. It doesn't fade away. How many Coke drinkers in the audience today? How many of you like to drink Coke? Okay, you know that this is true. You can try this at home. If you take a spoon and you put it in a glass of Coke and you leave it there for a couple of days, that the acid in the Coke actually dissolves the spoon. Isn't that gross? And you're putting that in your body. I mean, think about that, but we still do it, right? But here's what's interesting. Our inheritance, it doesn't fade away. There's nothing that can dissolve it or wreck it. And then he says, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation. How do you know? Well, the Bible says when you give your life to Jesus Christ, that Jesus takes and he knows your name and he writes your name in his book, the Lamb's Book of Life. You have a reservation in heaven. So all of that is a part of our glorious inheritance in Christ. Yes, we are going to heaven, and heaven is going to be amazing. In fact, Paul the Apostle would talk about heaven, and he would say that it was so grand that human words could not even describe it. But I'm always reminding you that as believers in Jesus Christ, heaven is not the end of the story for us. It's not the end. If the rapture happens today, right during the Super Bowl, and we're all just, you know, suddenly in heaven, in our jerseys, you know. No, we won't be in our jerseys, but we're in heaven. How long are we in heaven? Oh, good job, second service, first service. They're like, forever. And I've been telling you, that's the wrong answer. See, you guys are more awake because it's second service, right? No. No, now some of you are going, wait a minute, I thought it was forever. No, no, listen. The rapture happens today. We go to heaven. We're with the Lord. What's happening here on planet Earth? The tribulation. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. What happens at the end of those 7 years? Jesus is coming back, right? He's coming back. He's on a white horse. And who's coming with him? We are. We're coming back with him on white horses. And listen, we're coming back to rule and reign as he sets up his kingdom here on planet Earth. And listen, that is a part of our inheritance in Christ. That we have roles to play in his millennial kingdom. In fact, I love how Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." He's saying, man, what God has in store for us is so awesome and it's so great that our minds can't even fathom it. But it's interesting, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about the millennial reign. I mean, we read things about, you know, a lion will lay down with a lamb and, you know, kids, little kids will be playing with them and there'll be, you know, kids playing with snakes and not getting bit and you know, there'll be perfect peace and, you know, we get these little glimpses. And we get these little glimpses of heaven. And then he tells us at the very end that after the millennial reign, that then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And then it just kind of leaves us hanging, right? You know, have you ever noticed that? Has that ever bothered anybody? You know, it's kind of bothered me. It's like, okay, but I think there's a reason why God does that. I think there's a reason why he doesn't give us more detail. I think he does that on purpose because I think he knows that if he laid it all out for us, we wouldn't be able to handle it. That he knows that if we knew exactly what it was going to be like in heaven and the millennial reign and what happens after that, that we wouldn't be able to think of anything else. We would be all consumed and we would be worthless in the here and now. We'd be worthless. I think it's sort of like how if you know what's for dessert, it affects how you're going to approach dinner. True confession. On Thanksgiving Day, before we sit down at the table, I always scope out the dessert table. Every single time. Because I want to know, like, okay, what? Okay, I want some of that. I want some of that. So I'm going to have to pace myself. Because in reality, I like the dessert a lot more than I like the turkey. Okay, and I like the turkey, but I like the dessert. It's why when you go to restaurants, they don't show you the dessert tray before you order your dinner. Because they know that dinner's a lot more expensive than the desserts. And so we're not going to show you the desserts to the end. And most of us, we're so full, we can't eat the desserts afterwards. So they don't show us that. And you see, the Lord doesn't want us to see this life as merely a formality. Something that we just have to get through so that we can get to the good stuff. No, God wants us to know that a part of what we are going to be doing in eternity is connected to how we're living right now. That the enjoyment we're going to have in our inheritance is connected to what we are doing now with what God has given to us. You see, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God, everything belongs to Him, and He has made us stewards of that which He has given to us. And what we do with what He has given to us, our time, our resources, our gifts, and our talents are going to play a part in the role that we will play in His millennial kingdom and on into eternity. It's the whole picture that Jesus paints when He's talking about the parable of the talents. You know, there's a master, He says, that, you know, went away, and He gave to three of His servants a talent. And two of the guys took their talent and they used it and they multiplied it. And when the master came back, He rewarded them. And what He rewarded them with was more responsibility, more gifting. But then there was the one guy who took his and he buried it. And when the master came back, even what he had was taken away from him. And so Jesus is painting a picture there that, hey, we're to use what we have been given. And so this is the plan. The plan is that all of this is heading in a direction that Jesus is coming in the fullness of time, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. He's going to bring it all together. And you and I, we are in the know. We're not in the dark. The mystery has been revealed, but we're not just in the know. You and I are in the plan. That's a part of our inheritance. Now, some of you might think, though, well, wait a minute, how do I know I'm really going to get my inheritance? How do I know that God is going to deliver? Well, the reason is because He's given us a guarantee. What's the guarantee? Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." How do we know we're going to get the inheritance? He's given us a guarantee. And the guarantee is being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has placed His Holy Spirit inside of you. And that sealing of the Holy Spirit really speaks to us of our relationship with God in six different ways. And we're actually going to just look at one today and come back next week and look at the other five. But for the sake of our study today and just us knowing, like, okay, how do I know God's going to come through? How do I know I have this inheritance? Well, the first thing that a seal would speak of is a finished transaction. And we use that even today. With legal documents, when they're processed, they are stamped with a seal to signify that they are completed. And God is saying that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, signifying that your salvation, your place in Jesus, is a finished transaction, that it's complete. And there's nothing that you can add to it. There's nothing that anybody can do to take it away. It's a done deal. The plan is set. And you are in the plan, and there's nothing that you can do to change that. So relax and rejoice. That's what He's saying here. Start living like you are in the, like you know the plan, that you know where all of this is headed. To not get all stressed out, to not get all worked up, but to be in a place where you know, hey, this is where it's going. This is what's happening in the world. That's why Peter would say that we're to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Because you see, there's a whole bunch of people in our world today. They don't have any hope. They don't see any hope. But for you and I, in order for us to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, people should be able to see something about us that is different, that there is a hope that marks our lives. Why? Because, hey, we know where this is going. We know the plan, and we know that we're in the plan. We know what God is doing. We know that this all comes together in Jesus, and this is ultimately what happens. And right now, we're just interested in the how. We're just sitting back and we're wondering, like, okay, God, how are you going to do this? And how are you going to bring this together? And we get these little glimpses, but that's the focus. And because of that, our hearts should be filled with great hope. And we of all people should be the least stressed because we know that Jesus has got this. Amen? Now, one last thing before we go. We know the mystery. We know where it's headed. Someone described it this way, that the world is like a house that is on fire. And the house cannot be saved. The house is going to burn down. And so our heart and job really should be to not be so concerned about saving the house, but getting the people out of the burning house. It's the salvation of souls. That should be our focus. You know, when Denise and I lived in Oregon, we lived about a block from the Willamette River. And one year that we were there, there was heavy, heavy rain like we've had these last few days, and it just went on and on and on. And the Willamette River actually overflowed. It flooded the first time in 60 years. And where we were living, they were giving warnings that, hey, you're going to need to evacuate. Now, when we got the warning, we had a choice to make. We had to decide, okay, should we be really concerned about our stuff and kind of trying to figure out a way to get it higher and maybe, you know, ripping up the carpet and rolling it up and trying to get it higher so that in case the flood, you know, the house gets flooded, that stuff won't get ruined. That was one decision. Or we could realize, okay, I don't think there's anything that we can do, but there's people in our neighborhood, we lived in an elderly neighborhood, that they need to be warned. Hey, they got to get out of here. You see, this is what happens when we begin to understand who we are in Christ. When we begin to understand how blessed we have been, it changes your priorities. It changes your pursuits. You begin to look at things in a whole much different way, and you're able to see that people are more important than possessions, that people's souls are more important than our stuff, and that part of the reason that we're here is because there are people that the house is burning down, but there's people that need to be saved, and they need to be reached, and that's why we're here. That's why we know the plan. That's why we're in the plan, because that's a part of our inheritance in Christ. And that's going to play a part in what we experience and what our role is when Jesus comes back and we come back with him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for my church family. And Lord, it's so awesome to know that we are not just in the know, but we are in your plan. That is part of our inheritance in Christ. That we have so much to look forward to. And Lord, I pray that reality might cause us today to be in a place where we're relaxed, we're rejoicing, our hearts are filled with a hope that we know that all of this comes together. All the chaos comes to a close when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes and brings everything that is on earth and everything that is in heaven, and he brings it together. And we're moving closer and closer to that reality. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in that reality, to live with that hope, that hope would mark the way that we live our lives. And, Lord, that we would see the souls of people around us that you love, that you died for, that you want to save. And you want us to just share with them the beautiful, wonderful gospel, the good news of Jesus. So, Lord, do that work in our hearts. And today, as we take this time to remember your sacrifice for us by celebrating of communion together, Lord, I pray that our hearts today would be reminded of how your body was given for us, that you took the punishment that we deserve, that you endured what really was meant for us so that we could experience our sins being forgiven, our guilt being removed. That, Lord, you redeemed us by your blood, that your blood was shed to cleanse us and to make us whole and to make us new. And Lord, I pray that our hearts today would just be filled with such gratitude and appreciation and joy in knowing that we are saved. We thank you, Lord. I'd like us just right now, though, to remain in an attitude of prayer. And I need to just mention that the Bible tells us in talking about communion, in just a moment, the men are going to come forward and they're going to pass out two cups. The bottom cup has the piece of bread, a little cracker, and the top cup has the juice. And those two things represent the body of Jesus that was given for us, his blood that was shed. But the Bible says, it warns about partaking of communion in what it calls an unworthy manner. What does that mean? To partake of communion in an unworthy manner simply means this. You know what Jesus did for you, that he died on the cross to save you, to cleanse you of your sin, but you really don't want to turn from your sin, that you just want to remain in your sin and living the way that you've been living. And so to partake of communion is really to do so in an unworthy manner. It's to not give worth, in other words, to what Jesus did for you. And the Bible says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. It gives warnings about it. It says it can be dangerous for your soul to do that. But there is another option. And the other option is this. It's to just give your life to Jesus. It's to recognize, you know, I realize what you did for me and I do want to follow you. And if you're here today and that's you, I just want to encourage you right now, just the quietness of your heart, just tell Jesus, just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I want you to save me and I want to follow you and I want to live for you. Just tell him that. And you know what? He, right now, in this moment, as you do that, he's going to forgive you of your sin. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to do a work in your life. And then when the elements are passed out, you partake of it with great joy and knowing, hey, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm in the know and I'm in the plan. And rejoice in that today. And then as you leave, I want to encourage you, tell somebody. Say, hey, you know what? I gave my life to Jesus today. So as Joe begins to lead us in a song, the men are going to come forward, and as just hang on to the elements, we'll partake of it together. Now let's just rejoice in what Jesus has done for us.